Amen. So today we're going to be talking about being a child of God and how that relates to discipleship. And it's an interesting thing because it's a different thing to, you know, in adulthood go and be an apprentice for somebody and follow them, or even as the apostles join Jesus and follow them, than it is to be somebody more like Samuel, who left his home while he was a child and lived with Eli while he was a child, and undoubtedly looked at Eli not necessarily as his father, but as a father figure in his life. And when thinking about God as a father, the point he makes here at the beginning is that Jesus told his disciples that they should reference him as father. When they asked him, well, how should we pray? There in Luke 11, verses 1 through 2, says, you know, how should we pray? After he had been praying for a while, he said, pray like this: Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, went through the prayer. And that is an interesting thing. They've been hearing him pray all the time, but then they're like, well, teach us to pray. And that's how he led off. And he was, of course, not saying pray like this identically every single time, but he was giving them guidelines. The question I have is, was this idea of God being their father a new idea? Not for them. So, what was, why would they have thought of him as their father already? Under the law of Moses, they would have thought of God as their heavenly father. It's kind of interesting. The Old Testament spans such a long period of time, right? It was first written by Moses. Moses was around when? He was around 1500 BC. He, of course, starts writing from the very, very beginning, which we're not going to get into that debate, but we'll say 4,000 to 6,000 years ago. And then it's covering all the way up to Malachi, which is, what, 400-ish BC, something like that. So it's written over a period of 1,100 years, and it's written about a period of like 4,000 years. And then you have the New Testament. The New Testament was written over a period of 50-ish years, about a period of time that was around 68 years, something like that. And so it's a much smaller, more compact thing. So the idea of God being a father in the Old Testament tends to be more prevalent later in the writings. So Isaiah talks about it more. Jeremiah talks about it more. Stuff like that. That's where it becomes more prevalent in the writings, of the idea of him being a father. But we can see by this time that that was how people were thinking. So like you look in John 8. That's where Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, well, by what authority do you do this? And my authority is from my Father in heaven. And you guys are of your father. And they say, our father's Abraham. And they're like, well, and Jesus is like, well, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do this. You know, but that's not who you're children of. You're children of somebody else. And they say something like, we're not children of adultery. We have one father, God in heaven. And when they're thinking about that, they're probably thinking about Isaiah. 60s, somewhere in there. 65? I forget. Somewhere in there. Or maybe Malachi. They're thinking about one of those things where it talks about, we have one God, one Father, and it's God in heaven. That's probably what they're thinking about. And then, of course, Jesus says, I'm going to spell it out for you. Your father's the devil. Finishes that one up. So yeah, this idea of him being a father was around for a while. Now, that was an idea for the Jews. And at this time, Jesus was talking to Jews about learning how to pray during the time of the law of Moses, right? We had moved into the new covenant yet. So that idea had always been around. I think that's important to think about as we go through this, because I think sometimes we think about the adoption, and we think about this being a singular concept, and not thinking about, well, but there was a way in which the Jews were children of God before that, which is slightly different. So let's move on to the first main section. We have a right to be called a child of God. So claiming to be a child of God would be a futile statement for one who is outside of Christ. Up there at the top of the page, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. From John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The passage where he is introducing Jesus. So why? Why is it futile to claim to be a child of God if you are not abiding in Christ? That's right. I can go around all day saying, trying to think of some celebrity, whatever. Keanu Reeves is my dad. And if he doesn't accept me as his son, if he doesn't go around saying that I'm his son, Keanu Reeves probably isn't old enough to be my dad. Oh well, I'm getting old, man. But the idea of being a child is not something that the child gets to pick. That's not how it works, right? It is the parents that have the child. It's the parents that adopt the child. It is the parents' decision to be made. And so God's defined it, but it's not saying claiming to be a child of God would be a futile statement for one who is not abiding in God. It says for one who is not abiding in Christ. So why is that true? Or maybe if it's an easier way to think about it, what claims have you heard people make that they are children of God who are not abiding in Christ? Oh man, I'm in trouble. I may be a little too Justin today for teaching class. All right, I'm going to give the answer because I got to move on. We're in trouble because I was asking the easy questions right now. I was looking for, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So people that come about with their own ideas, even within Christianity, are not going to be able to be claimed as children of God because they have not followed the only path that God says is a path to become a child of his, nor people that are in other religions that are claiming to be children of gods or to have some relationship with God or gods through the other religions. So in the second paragraph there in this section, it says, there's a way we can know for certain that we are a child of God. So how? How do you know that you are a child of God? First of all, well, no. Let's answer that one first. How do you know you're a child of God?
Well, if we're doing everything he commands us to do and striving to be Christ-like, he tells us that we are his children.
Okay, so if we are obedient and following Christ's example. And our faith that God is faithful.
Yeah, it's an objective standard for establishing that. One of the things that I do when I'm trying to share the gospel message with individuals who have never been obedient to the gospel, that they think they're okay with God, like many of you mentioned, I'll ask them what did you do, or what was the circumstances, how did it happen, when did you think that you became a child of God? And what we do after we get that, and either write it down or note it so that there's no after the fact equivocation.
Yeah.
Then we go to what the scripture says, which is the divine standard. It's an objective standard rather than a subjective one. And say, okay, now, did we do what they did? And if so, we can know that we, since we fulfill the purposes of God, what He requires of us, then, okay, because of His faithfulness, because of His promises, that we indeed are children of God.
Yeah, and we can approach it from the other direction, too. I've definitely seen where there are Christians that have doubts or insecurities about their standing before God, where they really shouldn't, where they should have the confidence. And you again do the same thing. You go to the scripture. You say, hey, look here. It says right here. Did you do this, 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 and this? Yes. Well, then you should be confident. Well, I still don't know. I'm still worried about it. Well, you shouldn't, because it says this and this, this, and
that. Again, that's a subjectivity. It's just a
it, negative. It is. And like we said last time, the mercy comes into play. You have to have faith in God's mercy. You have to have faith in God's grace. And that's how you can have that confidence. Which is interesting, given how many passages there are that talk about that. I mean, you know, looking in Romans 3, for instance, and they're like, hey, look, here's Abraham. His faith was counted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised, so that he could be the example for all mankind and to all nations. Yeah, that's an important part of this. We have the right to be called a child of God, is the name of the section, but we only have the right to be called a child of God if we do the things that are necessary. And a lot of times, you know, when we say the do the things that are necessary, it gets back to, well, you think you're saved by works. But our confidence is not in our works. Our confidence is in God. Our confidence is in His mercy and grace. And our obedience is a part of the nature of a child, and we are not naturally being His children. And we'll get into that in a minute when we get into what's the opposite of adoption.
I talked to some people that aren't Christians, that they're like,
Yeah, and the Bible talks about the growth that we have over time, which is an acknowledgement. You don't have to understand absolutely everything before you can start. You have to understand what's necessary. My brother had a post here recently on a Facebook group that he's invited very few people to because I forget what he named it. It was something like a group for people who enjoy being proved wrong about the Bible. Now, why would you enjoy being proved wrong about the Bible? Because if someone proves you wrong about the Bible, it means that you had a wrong idea about God. And now you have a right idea about God. And now you're closer to God. And you're better abiding in God. But in that section, he said, well, what do you need to know? Or what do you need to accept to be a Christian? So, for instance, do you need to know anything in the Old Testament at all to become a Christian? And you think about, you know, Paul going to some of the Greeks and such. He didn't go back to the Old Testament with all of the Greeks. Well, how much do you need to know in the New Testament? You don't need to know every epistle. You don't need to know a whole lot to become a Christian. But you will not be found satisfactory if you stop there and you don't progress into maturity.
Justin, I think it's important too, since, and Naomi alluded to it, the text that we're considering there in Romans chapter 8 says the Holy Spirit bears witness or testifies to us. And we need to recognize the objective nature of that because the world in general doesn't. And that's where this subjective thing, what I feel like, or I feel like God has told me or God has showed me or that that's okay, but what the way the entirety of the of God's interaction with man works with regard to redemption is that he sent his Son first and then the Holy Spirit to finish the job to give us the instructions. The Holy Spirit's testimony in this is an objective thing. And it's important we recognize it, or else if we think it's subjective, then I don't have any right to tell someone, no, he didn't. What we do know is that God has told us, the Holy Spirit has said, okay, if you're a child of God, if you do this, 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 and this. And he's told us that through the Word. And so someone else comes along and says, well, the Holy Spirit told me I'm okay. Well, where? And if they say it's a still small voice or it's something that's basically I can't examine that and say yes or no about it. But what I can do is say, okay, well, you haven't done what he said you had to do. And so he's bearing witness that, no, you're not a child of God if you haven't done it. And so it is an objective standard that we're talking about. And the way in which the Holy Spirit bears witness is through the Word.
And you think about what you were talking about, I think it was last Sunday, about Paul saying, you know, it's nothing to me if someone judges me or if I judge myself or whatever. It just matters God's standard. And you think about how you'll just have this sinking feeling in your chest. I'm assuming that celestial bodies have chests. But you'll have this sinking feeling in your chest if you're there before the judgment seat and the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything good to say about you. You're there before the judgment seat and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you could have thought you were good the whole time and your subjective standard doesn't help you at all.
I think the objective evidence that can be seen by others that we are children of God is the fruit that we bear, talking about last week. As long as the fruit we bear aligns with what God reveals in Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. And something we barely touched on last time was that it has to be all the fruit. If you get to the end and you've done a bunch of good works, but you haven't done all the fruit, you don't have faith, then you're not going to be satisfactory. Let's go ahead and read that in Romans. Read the broader section there as we go down into this next section of having been born again and adopted. Can somebody read Romans 8, verses 12 through 17? Okay, Josh.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, there are sons of God. These are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
Okay, so who is Paul speaking to here?
Christians.
The Christians in Rome. So he's not talking to the Jews, he's not talking to the Gentiles, he's talking to everybody, all the Christians that are in Rome. So we talked a moment ago about the Old Testament and them claiming him as a father. And the Israelites being children of God. Were the Israelites born or adopted as children of God? Born? So how does the concept of the Israel nation being children of God, how does that impact them here in the first century when they're becoming Christians? To be part of the kingdom now, are they already in it and they just have to follow the new path, or are they also adopted? And so I think that the important thing to realize is that the adoption that we're talking about here is, and the childhood that we're talking about here, is not the same metaphor from the Old Testament. Because that gets back to what you were saying before about people thinking that there's a special place for Jews today. And Paul goes at length about how there's not a special point. And Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. Well, if he was already born a child of God, why does he have to be born again? Because there's a new concept that's irrespective of being a Jew or a Greek or a man or a woman or any of these other things. We are all under this same standard. And to what he just said, if we've not conformed ourselves to the path that God is on and we continue on an old path that is no longer a valid path, then we are no longer doing what's necessary to be a child, because we will be being disobedient, which is something we talked about a moment ago. I've apparently used more than half of my time and we're on the first page. I better pick it up. I did want to briefly point out in the second paragraph there, this is just like a warning to be careful. Statements like adoption is a deeper and more meaningful illustration than being born again. Don't use sentences like that. Just don't ever say things like that. That's a bad idea and borderline just false. We need to be more careful with our speech. There's this big thing on the next couple of pages where it's talking about becoming like children. Like, it's not directly in line with the rest of the thing, but it's talking about the characteristics of a child: humility, trust, innocence, forgiveness, growth, all these things that need to be true of us as children of God. I was wondering if anyone, when they were looking through that, had anything else that came to their mind about characteristics of children that we should have or that should be characteristic of Christians.
Enthusiasm,
that's a good one. I didn't have that one written down. Yeah, children have all kinds of zeal. They have zeal where their zeal comes bursting into the bedroom and you're like, go back to bed. I'm not ready for zeal this morning. Yeah, they want to be pleasing, and they are disappointed or shamed when they feel like they've failed you in some way. What else?
Unconditional love.
Yeah, unconditional love. It's a sad thing to see, but you see children just strongly loving parents that are rotten parents. Just horrible, horrible. Like, even as children are taken away from parents by the government because of how awful they've been, the child is still unconditionally loving. What else?
Trust.
Trust, definitely. They believe, you know, they'll jump right off of that, you know, really high thing and let mom or dad catch it.
I think it ties in with the concept of humility that's there, that feeling on their part of dependence, the acknowledgement of full dependence.
Yeah.
For everything that they have.
Yeah, dependence. And, you know, they don't even understand how it happens. There's just always food. How does that happen? They have no idea. But they know that if mom and dad wasn't there, they wouldn't be getting food. I think about Job. You would have been angry if you were Job, yeah. But Job asks why at the end, right? That's one of the big things at the end, is he asks why. Well, guess what children love doing? They love asking why. It's one of their favorite things on earth to do, is ask why. But the way Job asked why was a way an adult asks why. It wasn't the way a child asks why. Well, you don't have to tie in. I mean, like, I wrote the dependence and reliance down here that I didn't know if it tied directly to these others. But yeah, the goal setting, it might tie to the growth one. A child is not satisfied with where they are, right? They want to do bigger things. They want to be bigger. They want to be like their parents. They look up and want to do the things that their parents have done. Being like a child is just one of the best metaphors. Can I say that? I can say one of the best. I can't say, don't look at these other metaphors. But it is one of the best. And just shows the wisdom of God of how he can use the very nature of our being to be a lesson in how we should be. Yeah, Dennis?
What about contrition?
Contrition?
Children are very good at it. Once they've done something wrong, they've been scolded or punished for it, and
Yeah.
We don't want any separation.
Yeah.
And we're not like that.
That is one of the saddest things to see go. Like you get to the tween teen rebellious years, and you're seeing your children let go of things that you wish you had a tighter grasp on. So in this next section, the blessings of being a child of God, I do have one extra week in my timeline. Maybe I'm going to have one of these things be a multi-week lesson. First one, we have a new name. So we're called Christians. We are identified as Christians. We're identified as being part of that family. He makes a turn there about the a point there about the Greek that I think might be a little bit weak. That's kind of a generic Greek word, and it's hard to say dogmatically that it's being talked about a divine appointment, because it's definitely used in other places where it's just somebody categorizing somebody. But regardless, we are categorized. We are Christians. We've got that name that identifies us. And then we are the object of God's love and attention. So how's God's love different for one of his adopted children than it is for a lost sinner? Because God loves everyone. But how is it different, his love for Christians, than for people that haven't accepted and aren't abiding? Fine. We accept partial trains. Yeah, I think that makes sense. One of the favorite places I have that I've dug into the Greek is that passage there at the end of John, where he says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. That kind of thing. And you look at the Greek, and it's, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, you know I phileo you. And then Jesus says, do you agape me? He goes, I phileo you. And then the last time Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter again says, I do phileo you. I think what you're saying is the distinction. There's a different way that God loves us when we're his children. And I think it is more related to that phileo love. Now, phileo is brotherly love. And so you look at phileo or storge, you know, those types of love. But it's the concept. It's the same concept when they're saying, if you being evil know how to give your kids good gifts, then how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts? That's different than it rains on the just and the unjust. So that's kind of a metaphor I would use to say it. It rains on the just and the unjust is agape love for the world. The gifts given to a child is that other kind of love, that familial love that you have when you're a child of God that you don't when you're not a child of God. Yeah, an absolute unconditional love, yeah. Debbie, did you have your hand up? No. A father's provision, we kind of touched on that. A father's protection. How has God protected you personally? What have you seen in your life and been like, Oh, God was looking out for me there.
Coming home on I-35.
Every day. Every single day you're on the interstate. Yeah. That's something that we see with our parents, is some of the ways they protect us are the things that they teach us when we're a kid that aren't really applicable to us when we're a kid. But when we get out into the real world and we can apply those lessons, we get protected through that retroactively. Some of this stuff is based in providence. Providence is a tricky thing, right? I prayed for somebody to get well. They got well. Okay, well, were they just going to get well, or did God have a hand in it? You know, how do I know? And sometimes it seems more obvious to us than others, but we have to be careful about the subjective and the objective. But how objective can we be keeping track of a deity controlling every atom in the universe? There's only so much we can observe and be like, I'm positive he did X.
I think the book of Revelation is a good one to look at when we consider this, because even though at the time in which the Christians were suffering and writing the book, the text reveals very clearly that the bad people and the bad powers and Satan himself, the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, that God limited them, that there were. There were, even in the times of tribulation, there were limits placed on a third of the stars or a third of mankind, or, you know, all of these kinds of things. That ultimately, it's like that fait accompli. God wins in the end. Christ wins in the end. The victory is his. And he's just not going to allow, because of his omnipotence and because of his deity, a being that is lesser, no matter how powerful that being may be, which Satan is a strong adversary, but he's not going to let the devil win. We have to allow it. And if we don't allow it, God will protect us, make sure it doesn't happen.
Yeah, he's got that very direct involvement that we see exampled there in Revelation and a few other places, and of course in Job also. We think about Job, you know, the discussion between God and Satan and Job, and then he's allowed to touch Job's family and then to touch Job. Well, what is necessarily true because of God allowing that? It means that prior to that, God didn't allow that. And so Satan couldn't do those things because Satan had no power to overrule God in that way. We also have we have situations. I mean, I've definitely had situations. I was trying to think of one that was directly related to me. I thought of one related to Jason, where he didn't finish a math test on time. And so he had to stay in lunch and keep working on his math test. And while he was in there, a bunch of his friends were on, I forget, Snapchat or something, saying foolish things and such. And some of them got suspended from school. There are levels of foolishness. This was very foolish. And some of them got suspended from school. And some of them even got in-school suspension when all they did was like something. All they did was click the thumbs up, and they still... And Jason later was like, I know if I had been at lunch, I would have clicked thumbs up on something, and I would have had that same thing. And I was like, well, maybe God was looking out for you. You don't think about that. I did horrible on a test because God was looking out for me? I don't know. But, you know, you think about the providence of God. You know, how did... You know, oh, I looked up just at the right moment to avoid running into that car or see that car do something crazy up in front of me on the road and things like that. It is hard to say. Well, we apparently have 4 minutes. So, a father's guidance. We talk about how he guides us with the word. Like she was just mentioning, you know, that's going to be something that helps us down the road. And of course, I don't think he mentioned it here, but God's... Oh, he does. The disciplining, so, you know, the chastening that we get also is a way that God helps us. We talk about the responsibilities of being a child of God. We must live up to the precious new name. Why? Why do we need to live up to the precious new name we are under? What are the consequences if we don't? We won't be the light. We won't be bearing the fruit. Someone else was talking. Bring shame on the church. Yeah, forfeit your inheritance. So how do you forfeit your inheritance? It's by being disowned. So there are levels, right? You look at the prodigal son. You got the son that was there the entire time. You got the prodigal son that left. And he had nothing by the time he was done. But he came back and he was accepted. Accepted as a son when he came back. You know, he was then abiding again. But while he wasn't abiding, he wasn't going to be reaping those benefits. If he had never come back, and something we've talked about before is it's unhealthy to think about it in a purely binary situation. I'm adopted, I've been disowned, I've been readopted, I've been disowned, I've been readopted, I've been disowned every single time we sin. We need to think about it as a path. We need to think about it as walking, like John talks about in 1 John. But you will be disowned. You will definitely be disowned if you are not walking in that path. If you are not. Not every time you stumble. Sin separates us from God, but God has mercy. So when you stumble, your response to stumbling is important. There's a big difference between the contrition that Dennis was talking about before and rebellious disobedience. Unfortunately, have exactly 0 minutes left to go into that. Let me see if there's anything else. What does walking by faith mean? Even disown? I think we covered most of it. Any last statements before we break? And becoming set in our own ways and thinking that we can no longer be corrected will mean that we're not being children of God. All right, next time we will be talking about being a member of the body, a disciple's place amongst the other disciples.